Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community, allowing us to connect with familiar voices and the things our church is thinking and talking about, even though we may not be together in person. So enjoy the podcast, and we hope to see you in person very soon.
Hey, Lancaster BIC family. As we start this morning, there's going to be somebody joining me with a quick announcement about our community garden that we're still proceeding with. So welcome, Jennifer Lancaster.
Thanks, Joshua. So our meeting is going to be this coming Monday, tomorrow, Monday, May the 4th at 6 p.m. You should have received a Zoom link in last week's email. If you come to this meeting on Monday, you are going to learn three things about the garden. First, we're going to have available for you a list of supplies and tools that we still need, a wish list of sorts. Second, we are also going to have available to you a sign-up genius so that you can sign up for shifts to work in the garden. And third, most exciting of all, we have a little contest built in, and we are still looking for a garden name. So put your thinking caps on and start thinking about what we could name the LBIC garden. Remember, the garden is open to all ages and all abilities. We look forward to having you with us. As Wendell Berry reminds us, the soil is the great connector of our lives, the source and destination for all. Thanks.
Thanks a bunch, Jennifer. Appreciate it. As you see here with me today, there are the communion elements. And so just a reminder, at the end of this time together, I'm going to be leading us through a time of receiving communion together. So you can do this alone, you can do this with your family, with your spouse, or you can choose not to do it too. But we do want to begin to end the time that we have together from week to week. As we center around the scriptures together, we want to end that with communion. So if you need to pause, come back with your elements, that would be fine. I'll wait on you. So this is a picture I'll share with you of Ruby and I from almost 20 years ago. So 1 month from May 4th, which will be tomorrow, perhaps, depending on when you're watching this. 1 month from May 4th, on June 4th, in the year 2000, Ruby and I got married. So she is the beautiful bride, and I'm the one who looks like he's barely out of junior high school. Or maybe high school, I don't know. I looked very young back then. So we're celebrating 20 years of marriage here in a month, which is a wonderful thing. So grateful for our marriage and for her. One of the things that has happened over the course of that time, when we got together, when we first were married, perhaps some of you who are married have had this experience too. We had my life, and then it was Ruby's life, and combining lives, not only moving in together, living together, but combining philosophies of life, combining how we think about things and how we do those things. It took a lot of time. It wasn't something that happened overnight, but took years and years and years, maybe a decade and then more. But the longer that we were married, and I'd say as we're experiencing marriage now, at least as I'm experiencing marriage now, there's been a lot more of a blurring of the lines. So a lot less, well, this is the way I do it, this is the way she does it, and this is now just the way that we do it together. There's been a blurring of the lines. So each of us still has our own individuality. But in terms of life and living and raising a family together and all that kind of stuff, doing dishes and making decisions, all those things have become much more of a together thing. The lines have been blurred. And I use that illustration, I share that with you, not just to show you how beautiful Ruby was and is, and how young I really looked back then. took me 20 years to grow a beard. I share that with you because as we move and continue into this next chapter of the book of Ruth in chapter 3, the lines become blurred. And this is what happens as family develops. This is what happens as family develops. And as we progress through this story of Ruth, this is what is happening. A family is taking shape. These individuals that had been individuals are now coming together and they're forming a family together. And we really, the lines that we would say in the beginning, where Ruth helps Naomi and then Boaz helps Ruth, as we look at chapter 3, those lines become very blurred. And that's what happens when family begins to form and take shape. And remember, we want this book to teach us about the kingdom of God and also to teach us about the church. And so the church is often in the New Testament referred to as the family of God. Language of sons and daughters are used regularly. The language of adoption is used. And so one of the reasons I think the family, there's a lot of reasons I think that family imagery is used or the metaphor of family is used. But one of them is because I think part of what God is doing and part of God's work through the church and what the church is doing is redeeming the sense of family for people. Both Ruby and I actually come from broken homes. Both of us have divorced parents. And so we both come from broken homes and we know what brokenness is in our family, both in our structure and our experience. And so maybe you have this experience too, or you know people who have or come from broken families. And so when you say family, there's this tinge of pain that might take place inside of you as even I say that word. While that might be your experience, and I know it's been mine, and I think even in the best of our families, there's always some pain and there's some absence there of what could be. I think one of the things that God wants to do and how God wants to use the church is to be this redemptive family for people, where people who have been wounded as sons and daughters can find their place as brothers and sisters alongside of others who have been adopted and have received sonship and daughterhood as sons and daughters of God. So this is what's happening within the book of Ruth, is there's this family that's being introduced and there's this family that's formed or is forming in chapter 3. And that's kind of the whole trajectory of the book. And so as we think about Ruth and as we think about what it means for us as the church, one of these things that I think it helps us think of is what it means to be the family of God, not only together, but to be the family of God that welcomes in new brothers and sisters, adopted brothers and sisters. We're all adopted brothers and sisters together. But what it means for us as a family of God to have arms wide open and to receive new brothers and sisters into the family of God, into the church, into our family here too at Lancaster BIC. So let's look at chapter 3. I just want to summarize the first part of it because I want to focus in more so on the middle section of it. And so in the beginning of chapter 3, what happens is there's this conversation that happens between Naomi and Ruth. So at the end of chapter 2, things ended where Ruth, for the harvest season, was able to glean in Boaz's fields and work in Boaz's fields. So there was provision and there was safety and there was security that was provided for her by Boaz. But that only lasted for a season, and Naomi recognizes this. And so in the beginning of chapter 3, recognizing this, she hatches this plan to provide security for her and for Ruth. And so she tells Ruth to put on some clothes and perfume. And the putting on of clothes could be a removal of the widow's clothes. As you remember, Ruth had lost her husband, and so she might have been in widow's garb still. And so to put on some non-widowish clothes and put on perfume, and then she instructs her to go to Boaz at night in this place where grain is harvested, to the threshing floor, and to lie at his feet, and then to follow whatever instructions that he gives her to do. And so with that set up, we hit now in verse 7. And this is what it says. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, so he had a great dinner, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. So he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you had showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another one more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in mourning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, then good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So after this, then, Ruth gets up without being noticed. Boaz pours some grain into her satchel. She takes it back. She reports all this to Naomi, who says, just wait. He will not let this day end without this being resolved. And so there's this hope that family is going to occur. And so let's go back to this question and ask ourselves, who's providing for who in this story? Who's providing for who in this story? And we think about it in the context of family, because this is the direction that this whole story is moving. So you can't isolate who provides for who. And this is often what happens within the context of a family, because it's meant to be very reciprocal in nature. And so we could say, on one hand, that Ruth is providing for Naomi in the beginning. She's providing a sense of security as she travels with Naomi back to Israel. She provides security. She provides for her as she works the grain fields, as she gleans the grain fields. So she provides for her then. Naomi provides this opportunity for Ruth, both through her family line and then encouraging her to go and to see Boaz. Boaz provides for Ruth in allowing her, not only allowing her to tend the grain fields, his grain fields, but treating her and almost bringing her up in status as one of her workers, as a servant, not just as a foreigner who gleans the edges, but who can take advantage of the larger fields. So Boaz provides for her, and Boaz potentially provides for her too in this story in terms of the context of marriage. But Ruth also provides something too here for Boaz, because Boaz is very stricken. He's just struck by this this woman who is not going after younger men who would provide a sense of safety and security through a family line, but she's pursuing Boaz, who apparently is older, and so she's providing for him companionship and family as well. And so you can't really say who's providing for who, because everybody is providing for someone, and that's the intention of what family is. That's the intention of what family is that we are in reciprocity. We're providing for one another. And as we think about the family of God, that's something important to consider. And this is why Jesus uses this kind of language to talk about the church, or about what makes disciples, is people of faith make up the family of God. And so let's move on a bit further now, and not only thinking about the family, but some dynamics that are at work within the context of a family. And so if we want to use this book to give us a sense of what it means to be the church, what it means to take part in the activity of the kingdom of God, there's two things that I want to draw out then as these characters in this story interact with one another, specifically Boaz and Ruth, in these verses that I just got done reading. There's two characteristics that I want to draw out. And I want to draw them out by asking the question now, not of who's providing for whom, but who the Christ character is in this story. So who is the Christ character in this story? Often in the Old Testament, what happens, like you have a figure like Moses, who will be symbolic or have characteristics that Christ will then fulfill. And so even within the context of this story, then there are people who fulfill kind of this typography or typology of who Christ will be or what Christ will do. So I want to start with the most obvious one, the one that commentators go to all the time. It's kind of like the easiest go-to, but then there's one that's so, it's so much more subtle, but it's so powerful. We'll get to that one in a second, though. So let's start with the one that's the dominant Christ figure, or the one that, not necessarily the dominant one, but the one who is seen as the Christ figure more often. So Boaz fulfills this role as a Christ figure through this role of being a kinsman redeemer. But here's the thing. So what some folks will say, well, Christ then is our kinsman redeemer. But there's some subtle nuances within the book of Ruth that we're not altogether aware of until we get behind the text and into the culture and into the tradition. So what is a kinsman redeemer? Well, the idea of it comes from Deuteronomy 25, chapter 25. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it's basically within the immediate family. So if a brother... if a family has sets of brothers and a brother dies and is married, then it's the responsibility of the brother who's next in line to care for and to take on as his wife the widow of his brother. And so what this does is continues to, they were very concerned with the name of the family to continue on, not to perish from the face of the earth. And so one of the ways that this was provided for was through the kinsman redeemer. There's the story of Judah and his sons and Tamar in the book of Genesis that plays this out. You can see this happening and this progression happening. But what's interesting here is that the kinsman redeemer is kind of in the immediacy of a household, so within the brothers, so to speak. Now, we have no, there's no context or there's no mention within the book of Ruth that Boaz is a brother of Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband who had died, nor was he a brother to Mahlon or Chilion, the husbands that died. And so, while the kinsman redeemer as a concept is referred to here, it's not necessarily taking place in a very literal sense. And so even Naomi, in reference to it, a kinsman or a guardian redeemer, there's no sense where there's brothers that are taking care of the family. This is extended family. And so there isn't anything actually that's mandatory here for Boaz to take part of. The other really interesting thing here is that in order for Boaz to act as the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, it actually, one commentator suggests that it causes him to transgress the law, because intermarriage with foreigners and outsiders isn't supposed to take place. And so Ruth is not an Israelite. She's a Moabitess. She's from the country of Moab. And so in order for him to take her as his wife causes him to transgress the law. Now, it's really interesting because when we think of the Christ figure, we think, well, this is the person who's redeeming. And yes, Boaz does play that redeeming role here in the life of Ruth and then in the life of Naomi. But it's even more powerful because like Christ does, Christ steps out of the boundaries that we think he should set. So it's not just the chosen people, it's not just Israel, so that's the thrust of the New Testament there. That's where the Gentiles come in and are adopted into the family of God. It's not just the people who should be in that God goes after, that Jesus goes after, but it's all people. And so we see this even in the life of Boaz. He's not only redeeming, but he does so without an obligation to redeem. Now, the text is written in this way where it feels like it's obligatory. And I'm not sure why that is the case. But in terms of how things are written, it's not necessarily an obligation for Boaz to do this. But as we think about it within the larger context then of Jesus and how this points to Jesus, God doesn't necessarily have to redeem us. We're outsiders. We're especially for us as Gentiles, we're outside of the family of God, so to speak. We're not necessarily ones who have to be redeemed, but God goes out of his way sending Jesus not only for the people of Israel, but for all people. Sends his son Jesus to go and spread the redemptive wings and the redemptive arms wide, so to speak. And so this is what we see Boaz doing. The redemptive arms of what he's doing are going wider and beyond what he has to do. And so in that way, he points to the person of Jesus. The other thing, too, that we can draw out from this is Boaz is a person that has a sense of power. He has the ability to redeem. And this is something, again, not that he has to do, but he wills to do. He chooses to use his power to redeem. And God does the same thing through Jesus. God uses his power to redeem through Christ. So that's the easy one. That's the easy go-to is the person of Boaz. Boaz is a type of Christ in this story, or points to Christ in this story. But the one that is usually, in commentaries anyway, not regarded as a Christ figure in this story is Ruth. Now, sure, Ruth redeems Naomi or acts as one who journeys in solidarity with Naomi, and so there's a Christological figure that happens there, or an action that happens there. But within this, the verses that I just read a few minutes ago, too, there's something incredible that subtle that happens for Ruth that also points to a whole other side of Jesus. So if Boaz, we have this mind of God redeeming us in Christ, and it's this powerful work of the cross, and it's the death and the resurrection. What Ruth points to is equally as powerful, equally as power reveals God's power equally as much, but it's almost the underside of God's power. And so when Ruth goes to Boaz at night, and she does what she does, she points to Jesus through the actions of her vulnerability. Now, vulnerability does not mean powerlessness. Vulnerability is a conscious choice with what to do with your power. What's interesting in this passage here, all up until this time, Ruth was, there were descriptors of Ruth. She wasn't just Ruth. She was Ruth the Moabitess, or she was Ruth in association with Naomi. But when Boaz asks in this context, who are you? Ruth names herself. So there is a powerful thing that happens here. I am Ruth, your servant. So she names who she is. She is Ruth. Now, what she does here is really interesting. When she uncovers his feet, her move through the darkness of night is vulnerable. Uncovering his feet exposes Boaz's vulnerability. And then lying down and waiting for Boaz to respond is another move of vulnerability. She's basically, when he wakes up, when he asks this question, she asks to be redeemed. She offers herself to be redeemed. She proposes, I guess, in some ways, which is completely backwards, not really the way that things are done in this context. She opens herself up, uses her personhood, lays herself before Boaz, and really is put in a 100% vulnerable position. She uses her power, names herself, and then places herself in a vulnerable position because Boaz can accept or reject it. Boaz can also take advantage of her. We don't know what's going to happen to her. And this points us to Jesus too. So it's not just the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which proves the power and the victory of God to save us. But what Ruth does uncovering Boaz's feet, laying at his feet, making this proposition of marriage and redemption to him, she offers himself or herself to him, just as Jesus in the infancy narratives offers himself to us. And so this is just as powerful of an image that we get of God and that we see of Christ and we see enacted through the life of Christ. God in Christ makes himself vulnerable to us. He offers himself to us in this vulnerable position, and this is the cross. This is the cross, but this is also the infancy. Can you imagine the infancy? God, in the infancy narratives, God becomes a baby. God becomes an infant that has to be cared for. I mean, think about the significance of the meaning of this. God offers himself to humanity to be cared for, knowing full well that he could be, and he was, completely rejected. God in Christ made himself vulnerable to us, to the point of death on a cross. And so Ruth points out to us this characteristic of vulnerability. Now I want to bring these two things, this sense of power in Boaz as he uses his power as a choice to redeem, and the power that Ruth has in the vulnerability, the choice of vulnerability that she makes in laying at his feet. I want to use these things and draw them into the nature of what it means to be the church together. On one hand, in this time, we need the power of God to act among us because this is a very precarious time that we find ourselves in. And so we want to trust in the power of God acting on God's own will to provide for us. And on the other hand, we want to allow ourselves this opportunity to understand that God understands our vulnerability and the vulnerability that we're feeling. But it's not only something that God enacts. So yes, we want to draw on and believe in the power of God to see us through this particular situation that we find ourselves in the midst of this pandemic and the unknowns. We also want to draw on the vulnerability of God, knowing that God in Christ knows what it is to be vulnerable, and so he identifies with our experience that way now. We not only want to say that about God, but we also want that to be instructive about what it means for us to be the people of God. So on one hand, you and I have power. It doesn't necessarily even need to mean economic power. And so we talked about economics the last 2 weeks. It simply means you and I have will. We have volition. We have choices that we can make. We have power within ourselves to make redemptive choices for the sake of one another. And as the church, as the family of God, that's what we want to do. We want to use our volition and our will and our choices to make redemptive choices for the sake of others. On the other hand, too, we as a church realize that part of being a part of the family of God is being vulnerable. And that's not a powerlessness, but it's a laying down of power. I think that's what keeps the community of faith together, is a vulnerability, an opening of ourselves up to one another, knowing, because it's in our nature, it's in human nature, knowing that we might wound one another from time to time, but the payoff of being a family of God is much greater, and the power of God to redeem and to heal that is much greater. And so as a family of God, we want to practice and use our power also to be vulnerable to one another, to lay ourselves down in submission and surrender to one another. And so this idea of power and this idea of vulnerability teaches us something about God, and it also teaches us something about what it means to be the church. And I think both of these things are present in our present moment, in the midst of this present pandemic that we find ourselves in. Power and our will and our choices, how we use our life, Also, the power of God and what God does on our behalf and chooses to do on our behalf, even though he doesn't have to, even though God doesn't have to. That's one hand. And then on the other hand, there's this vulnerability of God that's revealed to us and the vulnerability of what it means to be the church together that is also instructive to us. And so with that, if you want to prepare your elements for communion here together, I want to guide us into this time because the communion elements representative of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus embody both this sense of power and this sense of vulnerability. And so I'm not sure what your need is today. I don't know if part of the need that you have within your heart or your life or your mind or your emotions needs to draw on this assurance of the power of God, that God is choosing to participate in redeeming your situation. Or if you need to draw more on this vulnerability of God, you're feeling that you don't necessarily need the power, so to speak, but God just to come in to those places of vulnerability, those soft places and those tender places, and simply to be with you as a father, as a brother, or as a spirit, an essence, a presence. And so I don't know what that is for you, but communion envelops this for us and gives us an opportunity to receive God in this way. And so I just want to lead us through the reception of these elements. And if you want to join me, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together, and then I'll lead us in receiving. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together. And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Friends, whether you're part of the LBIC family or if you're just tuning in a happenstance, maybe you're a friend of the LBIC family, Christ is both powerful enough to save us and vulnerable enough to understand us. God bless you all.